Our reading is again, at least as a beginning point, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 19, still in the middle of your bulletin. We're working our way through this passage, giving some special thought to what it is Jesus is saying and why is he reading from Isaiah 61 as he inaugurates his earthly ministry. Why is this the passage? What is it that we know about him and his message, and what is it we know about how we are to follow him from this particular key passage that is important enough for him to have quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth? When he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That is the verses 18 and 19. That is the quote that we have preserved in Luke. And we'll get eventually to look at more of chapter 61 of Isaiah, because understand in the New Testament, they didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers to reference scripture. They would quote a few lines, assuming that you were familiar with the rest of the chapter. This is what he quotes. And we've talked about poverty, we've talked about spiritual poverty, we've talked about the impact of his having read this and decreed that it was fulfilled in their hearing in the synagogue, given the prayers and the liturgy they'd already just heard. I want to talk a little bit today about what it is to be, what is translated here, prisoners, or in some of your translations, captive. Situation, I think if you want to make a really generic description for captivity or imprisonment, it is to be unwillingly in a situation that you cannot get out of. Can we work with a definition like that? There was, I want to say, about 14 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, on a hot week like this, an individual that lived in the area at the time, and who, as I look back at it, was one of those absurdly skinny people, suggested that if seeing it was so hot outdoors, that we should go caving. He was a person who liked spelunking, and he knew where every hole in the ground in New England was. And, of course, it's going to be cooler underground. So we headed to Manchester, and we went partway up Mount Equinox. And there's a cave up there. I don't remember what it's called, because I'm not going back. Okay. And we get down in this cave, and you go down on a rope, straight down first, and you go through another chamber. No, this is the wrong one. He took me to more than one. What an idiot I am. No, we went to Dorset, somewhere near the marble quarries. And you go into a chamber, and you go into another chamber. And then way in the back, there's a couple more rooms, and there's one way in the back where there's a stream of water, a spring in the ceiling, of all things. I wish I had one now. There's a spring in the ceiling, and the water just comes straight down into a pool, and it disappears. And we were going to try to go see this. But unfortunately, between the first couple chambers and the ones that were really nifty, there was this little... They call it the conveyor belt. I don't say it's about that big around, right? And it's about 8 or 10 feet long. And you can't get through it with your arms at your sides. You have to put your arms out in front of you, and you kind of kick with your feet and pull with your fingers, and there's little pebbles on the ground, so you kind of roll yourself along through this really small spot. Well, I proceeded to roll myself along through this little small spot, and I got stuck. Boom. You know, like Winnie the Pooh, when he gets stuck? Yeah. Wedged in a great tightness of place, thud, and there was no amount of scraping or kicking. And even though, you know, logically my brain can process this and say, okay, you just pull me out by my ankles, is that, you know, there are other thoughts that begin to loom very big when you find yourself stuck in a dark hole underground. And I could feel the sweat starting, and I could hear this absurdly skinny individual laughing. Okay, he was kind of telling me, he thought it was very, just like you guys, okay, but I was not laughing, and I remember breathing deeply as I could at the moment, and saying, this is not funny, okay, and he stopped, to his credit. And I was just like, okay, just pull me out, and he got my ankles and you know, unwedged me, and out I went, you know, backwards. I never saw the little trickling spring in the ceiling thing. Don't plan on it, either. And I'm just going to take their word for it. But the sensation of being in a spot that you cannot get out of is really unsettling. Is it not? And that can describe a whole wide range of human experiences. People in the country right now, the estimates are somewhere between 20 and 35 million households in America now owe more money on their homes than the homes are worth. How do you fix that? How do you get out of it? And there's a lot of anxiety. They can't afford the payment, but they can't get rid of the house either. It's and you know, those financial moments where you can't see a solution that actually works are really unsettling. You may not break into sweat and tears, you know, right immediately, like you're stuck in a cave underground, but give it time. You'll get around to it. There are any number of situations in life where, whether they're job decisions or personal decisions, there's a problem at hand, and every solution you can think of creates another problem. Unfortunately, I don't think this is really rare, so I don't think I need an illustration because you can probably think of one. There are, as we look at the passage like this, and Jesus is talking about setting free captives and prisoners, there are a wide range of applications, and I think he had them all in mind. There are somewhere between 700,000 and 4 million human beings a year now bought and sold in slavery globally. The estimates are anywhere from 15 million to 60 million in terms of the number of people who are in captivity, forced to work with no chance of escaping and no options. And that is really, the statistics are hard to come by because some of the governments who know about it don't call them slaves. They'll call them indentured servants or bonded laborers, or they'll call them something else, although they don't show up in any of the human rights reports. Political prisoners. Oftentimes, as we read Luke chapter 4 or Isaiah 61, and we have the backdrop of the occupation of Rome, or we have the backdrop in Isaiah of in the next century, the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Judah, and the carrying of Judah's population off into captivity. Oftentimes, we're thinking about political prisoners, and yes, they do exist. I'm going to talk about that in a few weeks when we come to Jesus' comment about the oppressed. But then, you know, just in the simplest form of the word, a captive or a prisoner, as some of your translations will render this, a prisoner oftentimes is a prisoner for a reason. Where there are political captives, captives to slavery, captives to personal situations and crises, there are people who are captives because they're criminal. Now, any kind of a captivity can impact in a really corrosive sort of way a person's self-esteem. And I'm not talking about overblown ego. I'm talking about just the awareness that even God thinks they're worth anything. It can lead to forms of anger and fear and resentment and the grinding effect of intense frustration over a period of time really, really can corrode an individual's character, their outlook, their attitude. I really can't speak from personal experience as to, and I'm glad I can't speak from personal experience about what it is like to be incarcerated. And I'm glad. Now, last week I talked about poverty, and this week I said I realize I have some huge bills I'm not sure what I'm going to do about. So all week long I've been thinking about last week's sermon, saying, okay, I'm out of water. How do I drill a well? How do I do this? What do I do that? Do I sell this? Do I do that? I'm really hoping that in the following week I don't come up with a living example of this sermon. Okay? I've been able to go in and out of the prison systems as a volunteer and as a visitor and on an almost weekly basis for a period of time. John Nunnekoven, if he were here, could tell you more about it. But what I've been able to do is observe people going through this experience kind of in glimpses on a weekly basis and to see the emotional roller coaster is not the right metaphor, because the roller coaster is bolted to something and this isn't. It's just all over the place. The remorse, the frustration, the desire to never, ever, ever be there again, absolutely, positively genuine, but a lot of them do wind up incarcerated again. Why? Because the desire to not go back is not as lasting as real repentance. And I don't want to pick on people who just happen to be in the correctional facilities. Quite frankly, it is true of most human beings that when they hit a crisis and they're in a horrible problem and they've done something to create it, the desire to not be back in that situation does not last as long as it needs to. Real repentance and real transformation is different than just living through the imprisonment and then being out and not wanting to do the same thing again. Staying out becomes as big a problem as getting out. For people who are in situations, whether it's domestic situations that are violent and dangerous, financial situations that are too close to the razor's edge or over the edge, whether it's struggles with sin or you see them do these things over again. And I don't think that when we get in these situations, it's not like we don't want to get out of them and we don't want to be in them again. But once we're out of them, we're not as worried about it as we were when we were in. Quite frankly, the principle of staying out is harder than getting out applies to pretty much everybody. You with me still? You don't have to admit it. I'm not going to make you tell us your history out loud right now. How do we get in these situations to begin with? Well, basically, if you want to boil it down to one little word, sin. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. We don't always make perfect decisions. In fact, I'm not sure how frequently we ever make perfect decisions, but sin gets us into these binds. How do we get out? I'm looking at the bigger picture in the work of Jesus Christ here, redemption. You don't get out of prison because somebody, rarely, okay, at least the way it's supposed to work, somebody does not walk out the front door of the correctional facility in Springfield because, we're just going to ignore this. You can go home. No, it's because the sentence has been served or because other arrangements have been made or the fine has been paid, or the bail has been paid, something has been done to facilitate the release from captivity. Looking in the bigger picture and looking just doctrinally at the work of Jesus Christ, you're released from imprisonment to the effects of sin because he paid the fine. He served the sentence. Redemption. How do we stay out? Now, for the believer who is saved by the grace of God, you stay saved by the grace of God. He has paid your sentence, past, present, and future. His payment is limitless. Your sin, however grandly you may think of it, is not. You stay out because he has chosen to redeem you. Now, does that mean that we always behave as if we're out? When people, and any of us, sometimes people will come out of a very, very difficult background, all kinds of problems, all kinds of crises. Some of them they caused, some of them they didn't cause. And they come out of these situations that are very, very hard, that are in and of themselves impossible to get out of, and they come to Christ genuinely, and they are saved. There is still sometimes a real struggle to not eventually just sort of go back to some of the same pattern. Part of it is because that's the pattern we knew. If you're not paying attention to what you are doing, you will default to what you know. The second thing you need to remember is that Jesus Christ transforms our attitudes and our thoughts and our priorities. You are still you. You will probably have the same personality, but you may not do the same thing with it if you will yield it to Jesus Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit and the power of prayer and the reinforcement of good fellowship and good Christian fellowship and the ability to pray through these things, read Scripture, learn about, what is our paradigm? Who is it we're trying to be like? What are we trying to emulate? These are, particularly the power of the Holy Spirit, are things that bring about transformation so that we can be free from attitudes, injuries, old habits. Excuses is often what we will go back to. There are very, very few people that get in a bind and can't give you some sort of rationale for how they got there. Have you noticed that? You don't have to think about anybody else. Okay? There are very few people who will make a mistake and not have some rationale for what caused them to make the mistake. Every once in a while, you will find somebody who will make a mistake and will say, that was stupid, I should not have done that. It's my fault, not anybody else's. When you become free, you really are not at liberty to pass the buck anymore. Oftentimes, people will excuse their unwillingness to follow God's teaching because this happened to them, or somebody said that to them, or this situation would be hard. And there are any number of things that will fall back, because we can do what we want as long as we can blame it on somebody else and still actually feel good about ourselves to some degree. It's one of these little games that people will play to feel comfortable doing second best instead of really, really pushing to do what is best. If we are going to be freed from our captivity to sin or free from whatever other situation that we're in and stay that way and not wind up back in the same situation, we really do need to experience the transformation of Jesus Christ. Transformation that is so thorough that our default is no longer what it was that created the situations or led us to just live in the situations. The person who leaves a violent person eventually winds up with another violent person. The person who spends years living with people with drug habits, gets caught, goes to jail, gets out eventually because they don't know anybody else. Who do they wind up going back and living with? Okay, believers who extricate themselves from sin, they're transformed, they've repented. How do they not go back? They need to redefine the default. Their identity needs to be in Jesus Christ. I'm not identifying myself with what went before. I'm going to identify myself with Jesus Christ. This is not what I consider normative here. What I consider normative is what I read in the Word of God as it describes the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. If I am looking for the resources to move ahead and get my life in order, I'm not going to look through the same lenses that I once held here, the same cultural assumptions that I might have grown up with even. I'm not going to look through that. I'm going to look through the lenses of the Word of God. And if he says I have to conduct myself with honesty and with integrity and with ambition and with compassion and with even meekness and humility, if these are the values of Jesus Christ, these are the ones that need to become so embedded in my understanding of who I am that I have to work to do something else. That's transformation. Is it easy? No. You know what it takes? It takes a miracle. Guess what? The power of the Spirit of God will do that. But I'm going to tell you right now, you can mess it up. You need to let the Spirit of God transform. Because people will come out of a prison system, and they've come out of some bad situation and bad environment. They wind up in a bad situation in a bad environment, and they come out, and they're not reformed. We have talked about prison reform since prisons were invented, and it's not the system. Yeah, there's ways that it can improve, and there's ways that maybe we can improve people's situations beforehand, but if there is no transformational change in the individual, that won't last. And a community can put all of the supports there and all of the things that legitimately are useful and helpful. But I'll tell you what, without the Spirit of God making a change in the heart, to use a really flimsy phrase, the likelihood of success is low. Now, this particular word that some of you have translated prisoner and some of you have translated as captive only shows up about 6 times in the New Testament. I'm sorry, I meant to print the list of references to have here. Literally, it means only six or eight times in the New Testament does this occur. It occurs a lot in Greek as a whole outside the Bible. The term is generally used specifically to talk about captives, not just criminals. It is used to refer to captives of war, people who have been defeated, who have been relocated, now live under another law, subjugated by the victor. But I want to tell you, in the New Testament, this phrase shows up twice, just literally meaning captives, as far as the text go. Once is in, I think it's Luke 21, and Jesus is talking about the end times. It shows up in Revelation, talking about the end times. It talks about believers being taken captive, and means exactly that, captive. Okay, within the context of those verses, how we understand it is another question. It occurs in 2 Corinthians when Paul is talking about people who will come who are lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure and lovers of money and who have an appearance of godliness, and they're the kind who, some of your translations will say, lead astray, or they find their way into the homes of widows or weak-minded women. These are the kind of people who prey on the weak and take captive the minds of the weak. There is a negative connotation to taking somebody captive, but what I want to stress here is that the word for captivity that's used here by Jesus is one that is used to take captive one's thoughts as well as prisoners. Thoughts can be taken captive by the world, by your enemy, by manipulators. Your thoughts can be held captive, and they can be manipulated, and they can be defined by somebody with an agenda so that you cannot see a way out or even see that you should be trying to get out of the situation that you're in. It also, however, is used again by Paul about defeating all of the wiles of the enemy and shutting the mouths of those who defy the word of God, to take captive the thoughts and minds of believers. Essentially, there is a positive spin on this word in some passages in the New Testament. In Ephesians, Paul talks about Jesus coming back from the dead, leading captives, again, the same word, in his train. In other words, he has gone to get people who once were captives. They're not now, and they are freed. They are free from the restraints of the way they see the world. We make a huge mistake as believers, assuming that an unbeliever can actually see the world the way we see the world. Through their understanding of how people work and how situations work and who they are, they may not see the need for a redeemer yet. You have to start with them where they are and lead them to freedom, because once you are in freedom and your eyes are opened up, and I'm not going to get into next week's sermon, but once you can see, A, you need freedom and you haven't got it, and there is a way to freedom, and his name is Jesus Christ, life changes. I think life starts. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. In Galatians chapter 5, reiterates twice, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. He has won your freedom. Don't be wheedled, manipulated. Don't make the excuses. Don't fall into the same traps. Don't do the same thing. Don't fail to move forward. Do not neglect the transformation of your mind in Jesus Christ. Do not go back to the slavery. And don't let somebody else manipulate you into it either. But further on in verse 13, he says, you, my brothers, were called to be freed, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Because guess what? If you do, you're a slave again. You are free. You have the ability to choose to stay free because of Jesus Christ. This is not a statement that I can make with any integrity to somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ. But you do. You do. And for all of the tight spots, whether financial or relationship-wise or spiritual, this is Jesus' good news to us. If you are a captive, he is here to set you free. That's his good news to us. Now, we're also looking at Jesus' statement in Luke 4 as a pattern for what he expects us to be doing. This is our message to those who are in captivity. Any kind of captivity. It's his good news to us, and it's his pattern for us to follow. So really, we're looking at this, and I'm telling you, you need to receive this good news if you do not sense that you are free. That you are free from the corrosion and the certain end that comes from just being in sin and separated from the grace of God. The good news is Jesus Christ has come to set you free. And if you are a believer and you do already understand that, then understand that Jesus Christ is showing you what he expects his followers to do. If you're a follower, you do what Jesus did. Jesus pronounced these guarantees and announced this good news. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, share it. Share it. For all the tight spots there are, for the unbeliever, life is as good as it ever gets. This piece of time that we call life is as good as it gets for the unbeliever. For the believer, this is the hardest it's ever going to be. And that is good news. You most certainly can. Scripture calls it, Jesus calls it being born again, because it is that significant an experience. You can be transformed. Don't go back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit to you that we don't often think in our neatly ordered lives of those who are in prison, literally, and those who need transformation to not go back to the same things that sent them there. We admit to you, Heavenly Father, that we find ourselves in situations that look like lose-lose situations all the time on a frequent enough basis. We admit to you sometimes, Lord, that we caused them, and sometimes we just didn't see them coming. We admit to you, Heavenly Father, that we don't seek earnestly enough in our freedom to become more like you. And yet we must. Lord, help us to share the message. Help us to know the message. Help us to realize the message. Help us to realize in prayer the results of prayer and the power of your Holy Spirit, and to keep asking for it and to keep praying for it and to never ever get lazy about it. We want to be like you. And Heavenly Father, I want to pray right now that if that's not the prayer that's highest on any of our list, that you would put it there. We want to be like you. We want to be like you. And Heavenly Father, we know that praying this prayer in Jesus' name and according to his will and on the basis of his righteousness, you hear this in your throne room. It is by no means ever an ineffective prayer. So we watch for it to unfold. To free the captives. Help us, Lord, come to grips with the fact that in any way that verse or phrase is applied, Jesus probably meant all of them. We ask this to become who we are in Jesus' name. Amen.